There are people hearing these sermons, whether they be in the congregation here, whether they be in the online audience, that wish I would skip chapter 9. Absolutely no doubt in my mind that there are some people who say, well, you ought not be talking about that sovereign election stuff. And I'll have objections to it, I am sure. But what we are covering in chapters 9 through 11 might seem like a strange interruption to Paul's flow of thought. Remember, he started off the book of Romans by saying how eager he was to preach the gospel to them at Rome. And then he goes in to speak about the gospel. And from there, through the rest of the book, he's honestly revealing this gospel. This is part of that argument. This is part of what he is presenting. And he's presenting in chapters 9 through 11. We often take that to say, oh, okay, this is the rest of the story with Israel. Paul is explaining Israel's current and future position in light of the fact that nationally they rejected Jesus. So Paul's got to give us an update. By the way, where's Israel on all this? But he's not just randomly throwing this into the middle of his book. It's part of his logical argument that flows because he has just shared with these people doctrines that turn upside down every religion in the world, including most denominations of Christianity and most of Judaism. He has just laid something out that would be offensive to most religious observers of most faiths. He has suggested that there is absolutely nothing we can do to obtain right standing with God. And he has further suggested that the only way to have right standing with God is that it is by faith through God's grace that we could ever achieve it. And then, to pile on top of that, he says, not only can we do nothing to gain salvation, but there is nothing that can be done to separate us from it. And in the majority of Christian churches that you walk into these days, one point of what I have just reviewed, one or the other or all of them, will be an offense. They'll say, that can't be. That can't be. It depends upon how you dress or how you look or what church you belong to. It depends upon whether or not you were baptized. It depends on this or that to be saved. They'll say, oh yeah, they might agree, yeah, salvation's by God, but you got to hang on to it, lest you fall away. You need to be careful not to throw it down once you've picked it up. But that's not what Paul has taught. Paul has taught that salvation is a free gift of God to those who believe, and that it is started by God, and that it will be finished by God. And so in order to defend this doctrine to a group of people that he's writing to in this Roman letter, people who recognize Jesus as the Christ of the Old Testament, people who are Jews or have been grafted in to their faith by matter of Jesus Christ, he brings up the nation Israel, the subject of the entire Old Testament. And people say, well, we don't need to learn that much about Israel. We don't need to understand their situation. We're Christians. No, from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the Old Testament is all about Israel. So I think we'd better understand it. Look, God knew we wouldn't read his Bible, so why would he make it any longer, filling it up with stuff we don't need? That is very necessary to understand the situation of Israel, because in understanding that, we find the character of God and we'll understand how he deals with us. That's important. So chapters 9 through 11, not a strange interruption, but it's an explanation, continuing this discussion of justification by faith. And he's proving it from the Old Testament. I'm leaning on Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on this, the Bible Exposition Commentary, because this is such a big volume of information. I found that the way he outlined it was very helpful. So in chapter 9, we're going to go through the entire chapter today. It's okay. We can handle it. The churches that first received this sat down, read it in one reading. allowed. Something to think about. So we're going to look at a couple reasons why Paul's discussion here is in 9 through 11. One secondary reason that Wiersbe points out that he may have brought this up is his personal reputation, Paul's personal reputation. See, Paul was a troublemaker. He was going into all these synagogues all around the old world and teaching that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, and after a while he was generally thrown out of that synagogue and would continue to preach in the city, making the Jews really angry and eventually persecuting him and chasing him off. That was Paul's normal behavior. And so they receive this letter from Paul, and somebody in that congregation will be like, I heard of this guy. He's a troublemaker, he is. So he's got to assert his love for Israel. And he's got to assert very clearly God's plan for them in order to justify himself having any authority to bring this letter forth, but also to explain this great doctrine that he set forth. His proposed doctrine, this justification by faith, and then secondarily to that, and part of that, the security of the believer, and now what he's going to talk about is the sovereign election of God, is this idea that once you're justified, you cannot be separated from God. So a natural argument from someone who understands Israel's situation might say, wait a minute, what about Israel? Jesus came and nationally, as a whole, they rejected him. Not every individual, obviously, but nationally, they rejected him. And a few years later, now this letter was written before the temple was destroyed, but a few years after this, the temple was destroyed. So what are you thinking about Israel? They rejected Jesus 38 years later, by the way, the same amount of time they wandered in the wilderness after rejecting the promised land. 38 years later, their temple's destroyed. So you're asking the question, wait a minute, has God rejected Israel? Is he done with Israel? Because if he can reject Israel and he can be done with Israel, couldn't he do the same with me? If I don't accept something he's laid forth, if I turn away from him, can't he reject me like he's rejected Israel? Well, Paul's argument is this, he's not rejected Israel. And it's very interesting. His argument kind of comes out in past, present, and future. You can read this at home, read chapters 9 through 11. Look at chapter 9 as talking about Israel's past. Look at chapter 10 talking about, in Paul's day, their present, and indeed, still relevant now, their present situation. And then in chapter 11, their future. So you've got past, present, and future all revealed here. I want to start with this first point. And the first point Paul makes is this. Israel was chosen. Israel was chosen by God. Let's look at verses 1 through 13. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, the first thing you need to understand is most of this passage here It's referring to the Old Testament, our quotes from the Old Testament. So you need to get yourself a good study Bible or just one that has some references in it to cross-reference you back to the Old Testament to understand this. But the first thing we need to understand is this. Israel was chosen by God. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when he's telling Moses all about his plans to send him in there to get his people out of Egypt, he says, Israel is my firstborn son. See, God adopted Israel. And Paul says, to them is the glory. See, the glory of God was seen by Moses himself. In fact, it shone on his face so much to the other people, they said, you've got to cover that up, Moses. That's too intense. That's a paraphrase. I do that occasionally. They saw God's presence dwelling in the tabernacle, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led them in the wilderness. They saw the many miracles that redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. They had the glory of God. They had the covenants. Covenants were given to them. Covenants with Abraham, covenants with Moses, and a covenant with David. They were given the law, and the law prescribed to them how to receive the blessings while they lived in the land that God was giving them. They had the worship system given to them by God. That is, they knew how to interact in the sacrifices and the feasts that revealed the nature of God. They were given promises, many unconditional aspects given to Abraham, and many conditional blessings offered for the promised land. But most importantly, and the ultimate thing that he comes to here, the ultimate purpose of all the things they were given was Jesus Christ. They were given the Christ, the one who would come into the world and save not just Israel, but all who would believe. All things were given freely to Israel and no other nations. You realize that? When we say God chose Israel, that means he chose one man, Abraham, and chose that Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his 12 sons would be defined as a particular nation that he would give things to that he didn't give to any other nation. In spite of all this, they failed. Nationally, they rejected Jesus. Now, the question that comes up here and the question that's implied in what Paul's saying here is, well, does that mean that God failed? No. See, God is faithful regardless of what men may do. This is important for us to understand the character of God, is that God is faithful no matter what men do. If God said he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Does that mean that it's all about God's faithfulness and not our own? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's not about man's faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness. Even though they rejected Jesus nationally, about 3,000 of them were saved at Pentecost. About 2,000 more were added very soon. And as persecution began in Jerusalem, they spread out through the world. And they turned this world upside down. And the influence of that is permanent on the world in which we live to this day. So even though his people were unfaithful, he was faithful in the covenant. And we are children of Abraham, adopted into the family of God, according to the promise that he gave Abraham, not according to the law. Galatians chapters 2 and 3 will clear that up for you. So what was the basis of God's choice? How was it he looked around and decided this one is going to be the one? Because that's what we want to know. We want to know the criteria. What did Abraham do? Nothing. Look at Paul's argument here. First example here is Abraham. The promise was given to Abraham and to his offspring to make his offspring a great nation. Now, Abraham's firstborn son was named Ishmael, and is born to Sarah's servant, Hagar. But God said, no, it's not that one. It's through Sarah. Isaac was a son of promise. See, in the old world, the firstborn, regardless of which wife it was from, and, you know, multiple wives is accepted in the Old Testament, but never endorsed by God. There's always trouble where it is. The firstborn son had the rights of birthright. he would receive the majority of the inheritance. He would be in charge when dad was gone. God turned that upside down. Why? So that we would understand that it is not a matter of the flesh. That salvation is not a matter of the flesh. It's not a matter of which one's firstborn and which one's secondborn. It's not about that. Then he gives another example. He talks about Isaac's son, Jacob, and Esau. See, Esau was technically the firstborn. Yeah, they were twins, but in those days, twins happened. But whichever one was born first was the one that they would consider firstborn. Esau was the firstborn, but it was Jacob who was chosen. And he was chosen before either one of them had any opportunity to do anything good or bad. Why did God do it that way? To show us that it's not a matter of merit. So it's not a matter of human flesh, and it's not a matter of merit that people are saved. The basis of His choice of Israel is His sovereign purpose in election. It can't be a matter of the flesh, because then there would be boasting. There would be exclusivism. There would be all kinds of discrimination. There would be all kinds of pride. It can't be a matter of merit, because we would just mess that up. He spent a couple chapters revealing to us the fact that we would mess that up. Remember the young man that came to Jesus and, you know, he said, what do I need to have eternal life? Jesus is like, you know the rules, right? He's like, yeah, I know the rules. I've kept them all since the day of my youth. He's like, great, give away everything. Young man went away sad because he had much. And we think that by our merits, we're going to get right with God, because we all hold something back. Every one of us. So this brings up an objection. A natural objection is here in verse 14 and following here. We're going to read 14 through 18. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Natural objection. God is unjust. You'll hear this. You'll hear people say, God chooses some for salvation and some for destruction. That's not fair. I can't believe that. I can't accept that. That's not my God. I've had people say that to me recently. But chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Romans, try to remember back there some weeks ago when we went through that. Don't they show us that all are guilty? Don't they reveal to us that not one human being by himself is righteous? Paul makes it emphatic. He says, no, not one. He says, no one seeks God. So then we're all headed for destruction, partaking in the sin of Adam and our own sins as well. Every single human being born is headed straight for destruction. So if God is doing any kind of choosing, then He's choosing to salvation. And that's called mercy. It's called mercy. Verse 15, He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's a quote from Exodus there. The emphasis is the fact that He is undeservedly saving some. Praise God. See, he says that to Moses, and who was Moses? Moses was, before he became the chosen vessel of God to deliver the people out of Egypt, Moses was a murderer. You read the first few chapters of Exodus and you find out he was a murderer. He murdered a man. He had to flee his country because of it. And God says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And Moses is going, thank God for mercy. Because he did not deserve to lead God's people. But God chose him. Why? And then he's contrasted in this passage to Pharaoh. And when you read Pharaoh's story, it's very interesting because it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And people get really worked up about that. That's not fair. God didn't give Pharaoh a chance because he hardened his heart. You read very carefully the scriptures, you'll find that it is Pharaoh who first hardens his heart. Then God hardens his heart a little more. Why would he do such a thing? Well, Pharaoh wasn't about to let the people go anyway. So God said, all right, Pharaoh, let's make a game of this. Let's make it so that you don't release them until I do some wonders in you that will leave in the world no doubt who is God. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He chose Pharaoh for destruction, some will say. But I'll say Pharaoh was headed that way anyway. You say he chose any human being for destruction, I'll say all human beings are headed for destruction anyway. Same argument carries with Esau here. He despised his birthright. See, Esau was headed for destruction anyway. And that he chose Jacob was an act of mercy. So we look at the condemned unbeliever and we have to say this, justice. We look at the saved believer and we have to say this, mercy. Which one of those do you have a problem with? Justice or mercy? Because both come from the love of God. Do you understand the love of God requires that He is a just God? Because you would not call a judge loving who pardoned someone who hurt a loved one, would you? That's not a loving judge. Loving judge will have justice. But a loving judge will also have mercy. God went out of His way to work salvation in such a way that no human being can take credit. But that all the glory would be given to Him. So how can God find fault with us is the second objection. If we look at verse 19 and following, He says, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? Or who can resist His will? Because if the idea is God will have mercy on whomever He chooses to have mercy upon, some will say, well then, we really can't do anything, can we? He's either going to choose me for mercy or not. Why even try? Here's how Paul addresses that. Let's read verses 19 to 29 here. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not loved, I will call be loved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The first thing he says is, who are you to question God or answer Him back? There's something we need to accept here. God is God and we are not God. And that seems so patently obvious, but I tell you, it is patently rejected by people. And our lack of understanding of this only illustrates our distance from God. As God and as Creator, is it not His right to do with His creation as He chooses? See, we'll allow a human being to invent something and we will allow them to copyright that thing. Why? Because they created it. It's theirs. It's their rights to do with it what they want. And if they don't want to do anything with it and put it in a drawer, that's their right to do so. Or if they want to take that and build it and make something great and magnificent out of it, that's a right to do so. Why do we accept that right with people but not with God? Is it not His right to make things as He chooses? He is the one, after all, that makes the rules. And that is a notion that is largely lost in modern society, is any idea of a sovereign God is offensive to the unregenerate man. Now, I want to point out something here that's probably fairly important. Paul presents this as an argument, as a what if, because it's not that simple. It's not just simply that God makes some up, destruction up, mercy up, destruction up, mercy, and he's chugging us out like that, creating all these human beings that way. It's much more than that. There's love in it, and our minds cannot comprehend it. Now, I'm not talking a lot today about free will because, frankly, that's not what the Scripture is talking about here. But we have to keep this idea balanced with the idea that we are responsible for our decisions. Why was Egypt punished and Pharaoh ultimately destroyed? Because of his decisions. Because of his unwillingness to let the people go. It was just. And we have to understand that we are responsible for our decisions. And just as Paul has this very long dissertation that spans chapters about the sovereignty of God and about His sovereign purpose in electing people, we have to understand that the New Testament speaks much more of an urgency to make a decision. Jesus came preaching, repent. John the Baptist came before Him. Repent. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, repent. There is a call for action. There is a call for a decision, a call for a choice. The fact that God sovereignly chooses some for mercy does not set that aside. There's a balance. So what if God made us for wrath or mercy? Isn't that His right as a sovereign God? Wouldn't it make sense that it would not be mercy if all were saved? Think about that. If everyone ever created was going to be saved, could you actually call it mercy when someone's saved? You couldn't. Mercy means you've not gotten what you deserved. But if everybody's going to be saved, then don't we're all just entitled to salvation? So how could you look at salvation and say that's an act of mercy? It just is what is. But God allowed some to go down their path to destruction. You say, God allowed that? Well, they chose that. And that way we can look at when He saved somebody and we can say, how merciful is God that He saved me? It's not our place to question God, but it is our place to trust Him. Fortunately, God is merciful, and He will save some from among the Jews and save some from among the Gentiles. And He will put them together in a wondrous thing called His church. And He will present us to Himself, holy and blameless. Well, look at the close of the matter that He has here, verses 30 to 33. God says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness as by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, it says. See, it all goes together. And what Paul is having here is a great contrast between law and faith, between flesh and the spirit. And it spans all these chapters. Let me sort this out for you. When he's talking about faith or he's talking about spirit, there are three basic doctrines that he lays out here. First of all, justification by faith. Secondly, eternal security. And thirdly, sovereign election. All three of which, any of those three, will get you thrown out of most churches. And all those three things are interwoven, and they all do have one great thing in common, and it's this. They put all the focus onto God. Remember all the messages we talked about how to walk in the Spirit? How you can live this Christian life day in and day out? It's by walking in the Spirit, putting the focus onto God. And that's what all three of these doctrines do. And if you reject any one of these, you really have to reject them all. And if you reject them all, you have no one to worship but yourself for being so smart to get salvation. Replay that one later. Because that one really made me think. So you got the faith and the spirit side of things, and contrasted to that are three very great errors. People who are focused on the law or that are focused on the flesh fall into three great errors. Justification by works, justification by endurance, or justification by choice. And all three of those things put the focus on man. These are humanist doctrines. These are doctrines that take all the focus off of God and put it onto man, which is what we want more than anything. Do you remember when the serpent held out that fruit to Eve in the garden and said, "You will become like God"? Do you understand this is the same temptation we're dealing with here? I want to be the one in charge of my eternal destiny. I want my sovereign will to be done. I have free will. Isn't that like the temptation to be like God? I'm at the steering wheel. We all want that. And we all can fall into that. These are humanist doctrines. And what we each need to do is examine ourselves, because we may be holding on to one or more of these ideas. Not because the Bible has convinced us. Not because the Holy Spirit has revealed it. But because of the influence of the world upon us. We have to understand that much of what we hold dear and much of what we hold doctrinally is because of the influence of the world, not the influence of God. Now, some may object at this point in saying, "Well, then we have no free will. Free will is an illusion." Here's what I understand. And if you know this about God, if you know He's a loving God, if you went to hell and conducted interviews on people coming into hell and you asked them the question, "Why are you here?" You're going to have one answer. "Because I refuse to believe in the promises of God presented through His Son, Jesus Christ." Refused. You go to heaven and you ask someone, "Why are you here?" And here's what they'll say. "Because Jesus Christ died in my place for my sins, and by His righteousness, I'm here." Which one is focused on man? Which one is focused on God? Look at the examples that Paul gave. Abraham, God chose him, and Abraham went where God commanded. Esau, God did not choose him. Esau despised his birthright. Jacob, God chose him, and Jacob ended up having a real encounter, a real relationship with God. Moses, God chose him. Moses obeyed God. Pharaoh hardened his heart, was rejected by God. And now we come to the stumbling stone. What is a stumbling stone? The stumbling stone is trust in works. When I said there's a contrast in law versus faith, a contrast in flesh versus spirit. This emphasis on the law, this emphasis on the flesh, is the stumbling stone he's talking about. And this is why so many people will come to Jesus on the last day and say, but I did this for you, and I did that for you, and he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. Because they think that it's about works. They think that it's about what we've done, or maybe who we are, or maybe some thing that was done over us at some point by some witch doctor. But in fact, they're going to come in front of the Lord and he's going to say, I never really knew you. The stumbling stone is a trust in works. It's a refusal to hand it over to God. And this stands in perfect contrast to the idea of faith, which is full trust in God. In verse 33, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Okay, this is a contrast here, and most people don't pick it up. On the one hand, God is laying in Zion, and that is Jerusalem, Mount Zion being the hill upon which Jesus was crucified. I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The stone of stumbling is this idea that it is in your hands. Now you are called to make a choice and a decision. You are called to repent. And believers in Jesus Christ are those who repent. And I just pray this day that as you pore over these scriptures, that you're not afraid to accept this idea of sovereign election. But I also pray this day that you do not fall into the temptation to think that sovereign election frees you from any responsibility. Because a lot of people will say, you cannot teach that doctrine, preacher. Christians will just live any way they want to live because they'll think there's nothing they can do to lose salvation. But didn't Jesus say, my sheep hear my voice? And they obey my commands? I would say somebody that hears the doctrine of election and goes off and says, oh, I don't need to go to church anymore if I'm elect, and I don't need to do this, and I don't need to do any good works, and I don't need to tithe, and I don't need to do any of those good things Jesus asked. We can look at that person with confidence and predict that Jesus will say, I never knew you. How can we do that? Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. The people of Christ, the believers, the true believers, will live in the right way. So I'm not afraid at all to preach this doctrine. Because frankly, those that would walk away saying, well, if it's all predetermined, it doesn't matter what I do. I understand that's an unbeliever and I don't want them voting in a business meeting. Do you? Jesus has called us and appointed us, according to John chapter 15, to go and bear fruit. And then he says about his followers, you'll know them by their fruit. And it is fruit that will remain. More believers.